Good evening, everybody. On the way here tonight, Caitlin turned to me and she said, this better be good because I'm really tired. So hopefully I'll keep you all awake this evening. But in preparation for this class, last week I did a dry run with Caitlin and I went through my class on Wednesday getting ready for last week. And after doing that, she gave me a lot of critique. And I ended up having to do an extra 2 hours of work, so needless to say, I didn't run through it with her this week. But this evening we have a very exciting topic. The character we're going to look at is somebody we can all relate to in some way. He struggled with the temptation of sin. He ultimately caved into that temptation, and he paid the consequences of that sin. But this was an extremely faithful individual, and one God says was a man after his own heart. So this, of course, is the man King David. Now, I know what you're thinking looking at the title, The Rise and Fall of David. That literally covers his whole life. But what we're going to focus on this evening is the pinnacle of David's kingship, the fall of David, and that will allow us hopefully to finish on time. Now, there's so much written about this character in the Bible. We're only going to cover a small period of his life, but one that's filled with lessons and examples for us to learn from. So our agenda this evening is going to cover these sections. First, we want to start by looking at the pinnacle of David's life, what I believe is the high point of his kingship, the Davidic promises to David, which is what we read in 2 Samuel 7. We want to show why this is the pinnacle of his life and how at his best, his trust in God never wavered. So this is the main reason David received these promises, is because of that trust. We're then going to look at the fall of David, his greatest sin, and the sin with Bathsheba, and then that decree to kill Uriah. Then we're going to see the fallout from his decision and what events transpired after his sin and how that sin ruined his family. And then we want to end on a positive note and consider how David was remembered by God. And then, of course, we want to take some lessons for us to apply into our lives. So it's important to set the scene here, to see the rise before the fall. David's been utterly blessed by God in establishing a prosperous and a righteous kingdom. God's delivered David on countless battles, and he's blessed him with many riches and glory. So the pinnacle of David's kingship is when David receives these promises from God, known as the Davidic covenant. So what a wonderful thing for David to receive, to know that the men before him who received these covenants from God were men of faith, and to be counted among those same individuals. It would have been an amazing feeling for David. He knew the importance and the significance of what God was promising him with these promises. He also knew that these promises were to be fulfilled by his seed down the line, as it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 19. It says, this is David speaking, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" So David knew his throne would be established forever, and it would have given him great comfort to know that God was on his side and that God recognized him as a faithful and a righteous individual. So if we can all turn to 2 Samuel 7, our reading for this evening, what we'll do is we'll start at verse 10. And I'll read that for you. It says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." So this is the first promise by God here in verse 10. This promise is one that we've been fortunate to see in our lifetime, at least a partial fulfillment of this promise, and that's, of course, in 1948 when Israel was reestablished. But as we know, they're still very much afflicted by those around them. So this will only come to a full fulfillment when Christ returns, that seed of David, to establish his nation forevermore. And in Ezekiel 37, verse 13 to 14, it talks about this covenant from God. It speaks of the borders of the land when the kingdom is established and how God has given it to them as an inheritance. So now we know this is not talking about Solomon's kingdom here in 2 Samuel 7, because we read in Amos 9 that it says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and will raise up his ruins, and will build it as in the days of old." So although Solomon's kingdom, it was a time of great peace and prosperity, this is speaking of a greater kingdom to come, a kingdom that will not come to ruin. So the second Davidic covenant is in verse 12. And it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So here we read of David's seed and his throne being established forever. Now in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, we're given the genealogy of Christ, and it tells us that he was in fact a son of David. But if we do want to turn to Acts chapter 13 and verses 21 to 23, we're given exactly who God had had in mind when he gave David this promise. If everybody wants to turn to Acts chapter 13. So Acts 13, reading verses 21 to 23, it says, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So we have here the Son of Man, and we're told in 2 Samuel 7 that it will be David's flesh and blood that God will establish his kingdom forever. So the kingdom he's referring to was that of his son, Jesus Christ. So the third covenant we have is in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7. It says, "And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So here it's talking both about a literal house of God and a spiritual house of God. Now Solomon was going to build a great house for God, as we see later on. But if we read Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 48, which of course we won't do tonight, but it's describing that great temple of God in the kingdom age. And it will be established forever. It's a literal house of God. The spiritual house, which is described in this verse, is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's depicted as that house in Ephesians. So if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, what it says is, starting at verse 19, it says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit." So as we see in verse 22 here, we are also a part of these promises. We're a part of these promises to David, this Davidic covenant, in that spiritual house of God in that sense. So what a reward we have to be included through Christ in this covenant. Now continuing on to verse 14 of 2 Samuel, we have the fourth covenant given unto David. This is the covenant of the Son of God. So not only was he going to be a son of man or a son of David, but he was also going to be a son of God. So verse 14 says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." So how is this possible, to have a son of man but also have a son of God? In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So what a special seed this was going to be. Through miraculous circumstances, we're given both a son of man and a son of God to sit on David's throne forever. The fifth covenant to David is that God's mercy would be upon David's seed, as it says in verse 15. It says, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him." And if we, I'll just turn this one up in Psalm chapter 89. Psalm 89, verses 28 to 33, it says, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and with and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." So we have the same language here in Psalms as we have in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 and 15. So lastly, David is promised that kingdom, that his kingdom will be established forever. In verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, it says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it really paints a beautiful picture for us of that kingdom to come. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So what a hope we have to look forward to, that we're going to be ruled by a king whose kingdom shall have everlasting peace. So David will see all these things come to pass when he's resurrected in that last day. And what a moment that will be for him, you know, to see these promises fulfilled. And, you know, he's going to remember these words in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he's been given here. So this must have been the pinnacle of David's life, to hear these words from God, these promises to God, and to know that your kingdom would be established forever and that God would ultimately bless it. So once David receives this covenant, he immediately gives thanks to God. David was a man of extreme faith and trust in God. He knew God would deliver him from his enemies throughout his life, and that no matter the circumstance, his trust in God, it never wavered. And because of this trust, God blessed him with these promises. He rewarded him for his belief in God and ultimate trust in him no matter the situation. So David was a man of trust. In Psalms, the word trust or trusted or trusteth, depending on your version, it's used the most times in Scripture. So this word or variation of the word comes up a total of 191 times in the Bible. 71 of those times are in the Psalms. Isaiah is the next closest with 22, and then Jeremiah with 16, so that leaves the other 63 books with 82 references to this word trust. So by far this is brought up in the Psalms the most. So David had the utmost trust in God, and this came through in his life, and of course in his songs of praise. So when no one else would step forward to Goliath, David did, right? He was only able to do that because he trusted that God would deliver him. The point being, David was at his best when his foundation was built on trust with his God. When David had an unwavering belief, no enemy could overcome that. And we'll see later on in Samuel where David has to recenter his trust in God once his life has just completely spiraled out of control. He realized he slipped and he needed to place his trust back in his rock, as it's referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and 23. And as we'll see in a moment, when David sins, he forgets to place his trust in God and asks for God forgiveness and direction. What does he do? He instead tries to solve the situation himself. And he puts his trust in his own devices. So he tries to take matters into his own hands, and ultimately Uriah pays the price for David's decisions. But David rides a spiritual high he gets in 2 Samuel 7 for a while. He takes that covenant and the strength he receives from that, and he uses it for good in his life, as we see in the following chapters. In 2 Samuel 8, we're told of the battles which David has won with God on his side. In verse 14 of 2 Samuel 8, it says, "And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." So this is David's trust coming up here again. So he preserved David wherever he went. So when David was at his best, his trust never changed. Except, of course, David was human, right? He had the same flesh that we all do, and that comes with certain temptations. Ultimately, he gave into those temptations, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And it turns out very bad at the end of his life. For David, he commits murder, he commits adultery, his son commits incest and rape. He even loses his kingdom for a period of time. His son Absalom commits fornication with David's own concubines. And David feels at this point as if he's just totally lost his family. And then he also loses multiple children throughout his life. So how far David has fallen from 2 Samuel 7 and this promise of eternal kingship. You know, if we think we have it bad, David had all of this and more, right? You know, imagine if we did some of these things or some of these things happened to us. How would we feel? How would we react? You know, would we think we're not worthy of God's forgiveness? You know, would we want to come to God for forgiveness at all? You know, I know if I committed even some of these things, I don't know how, you know, you can go come to God. But David did, right? He knew his sins, and he had the humility to approach God, and he fully repented for what he did. And God will forgive us if we do show humility and a contrite heart. You know, if we're actually trying to change our ways and not continue to commit the same sin willfully over and over. So let's turn to 2 Samuel 7, and we'll read of David's sin with Bathsheba. Just a few pages over, and we'll start at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." So the key phrase to understand here is when kings go forth to battle, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So David's supposed to be with his men in battle. Just in the previous chapter, in 2 Samuel 10, it talks about a great victory which David was a part of. But David was a man of war. His place was in the battlefield with his men. And because he stays home, David then goes to the rooftop of his house, where he sees Bathsheba washing herself, and his fleshly desires take over. So David made a poor choice here. He was somewhere he shouldn't have been, and he put himself in a bad situation where he sinned, and he ended up changing the course of the rest of his life. So this one simple decision, it had a snowball effect on the rest of his life, and it ultimately ruined his family. So let's read on here in verses 2 to 4 of 2 Samuel 11. It says, "And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." So because of David not going into battle, he does three things here that are at the core of fleshly decision making. He saw, he desired, and he took. So this is a recipe for a disastrous decision. So we have six other examples in scripture of the same thing, the seeing, desiring, and taking. We have Eve in Genesis 3 verse 6. We have men in the time of Noah in Genesis 6 verse 1 to 3. We have Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39 verses 7 to 12. We have Achan in Joshua 7 verses 21. We just read of David in 2 Samuel 11 verses 2 to 4. We have David's son Amnon in 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 to 2, and also in verse 11. And then also James brings this up in James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, about how we can be enticed by sin as well, by these same three things. So let's look at these examples in Scripture where these three things come up. So we have Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband that was with her, and he did eat." The men in the time of Noah in Genesis 6 verses 1 to 3, just a few pages over, it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the Son of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair or desirable, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." We just covered this one in Sunday school on Sunday in Genesis 39 of Potiphar's wife. In verse 7 it says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed unto her to lie with her or to be with her." And then in verse 12 it says, "She caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." We have Achan in Joshua 7, verses 21. And this is Achan speaking when he's confronted. It says, "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." And then the one we just read of David in 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 to 4, he saw the woman was very beautiful or very desirable, and then he took her in verse 4. We have David's son Amnon in 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 to 2 and verse 11. This is from the ESV. It says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after that time Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took a hold of her and said unto her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.'" So there's six examples we're given in scripture of these same three things, right? So saw, desiring, and then taking. And then lastly, in James, he outlines how we're all enticed by the same thing that David was. We all have the urge to give into our fleshly lusts and act upon it. And from the NET translation, it says, "But each one is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death." So we're told that we can be tempted away by the same things, and the same fleshly desires can have an impact upon our lives. But David also shows us how we can come back from these things, how we can recenter our lives on spiritual things, which he does later on in this book. So getting back to the story in 2 Samuel 11, David makes three key mistakes here. So his first mistake was not going forth to battle with his men. The second mistake is letting his eyes take over. So he sees how beautiful Bathsheba was, and he let his fleshly lust kick in. And then he commits fornication with another man's wife. She then gets pregnant, so David sends to Uriah to come home from the battle. So David's hoping that Uriah lays with his wife and that he can cover up his sin and that Uriah would ultimately think the child is his. It doesn't work, of course. David's third mistake is thinking he can cover up his own sin. He puts his trust in his own hands, and he pays greatly for that. But because Uriah was a faithful man, he knew where he was supposed to be, in the battlefield, where David should have been. And in 2 Samuel 11, in verse 11, this is Uriah speaking, he says, "And Uriah said unto David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.'" So Uriah understood something David didn't hear. David was in the wrong place. And to finally cover up his sin, David then commits murder by ordering Uriah's death. So what a sad way to end this story. You know, what a faithful man Uriah was. He was so trusting in David that he literally carried his own death warrant to Joab without hesitation. You would have to think Uriah found this somewhat suspicious. You know, he's being the only one called back from battle. You know, he's continuously told to go back to his wife. And then after 2 days, he's sent back to that same battle. You know, he must have had doubts about what he was doing and, you know, why he was there and why David was doing all of this. But for Uriah, it didn't matter to him, right? He was faithful to the end. He did what he was instructed by his king, and he headed back to the battle. So this is indeed a low point of David's life. You know, he commits this great sin with another man's wife, and then he commands this man to death. So David's life then spirals out of control here. Let's take a look at the events following his sin with Bathsheba. So David and Bathsheba, ultimately they lose that son in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Amnon, he commits incest and rapes his half-sister in 2 Samuel 13. And I believe his children saw exactly what David did with Bathsheba. You know, he had this belief that, you know, whatever he wanted, he could just take. And they watched David do exactly the same thing. So Amnon just saw that same behavior when David just took Bathsheba to be his wife. We have Absalom killing his brother Amnon in 2 Samuel 13, verses 28 to 29, because of what Amnon did. Then we have Absalom conspiring against David to overthrow his kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And then because of this, David then has to flee into the wilderness. So there's a great lesson we can take away from this point in David's life. If we want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, in verses 21 to 26, it talks about David fleeing into the wilderness. Verses 21 to 26. And Attai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Attai, "Go and pass over." And Attai the Gideadite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. And the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites that were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he say thus, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." So David is fleeing from Absalom, and he's crossing over into the wilderness. So this is symbolic of temptation and trial. So David's being tried here in the wilderness. He's lost almost everything, right? His son, his most trusted advisor, he's lost the kingdom, and he also feels like he's lost from God. So in our lives, there's going to come a point in time when we enter into our own wilderness, so to speak, or our trial from God. We may be too young to have had a significant trial yet, or things may be going well for us at the moment. We may be in the midst of a trial in our life, or we may have just overcome that trial. At whatever stage we're in, there's a lesson to be learned. If we have yet to enter into a trial, or our life is going well, we're in the preparing stage. We need to be strengthening our faith for when that time comes. That means having our minds in the Word. Because as Christ showed us in the wilderness, that is the way to overcome our trial and temptation with Scripture. So he prepared himself for his trials by immersing himself in Scripture, and we need to be doing the exact same thing. If we're currently in the midst of a struggle, if we're in that wilderness, we need to be persevering through our trial. Not giving up, not surrendering, but battling through it. So how do we do that? It's with the people in this room, our brothers and sisters, our ecclesia. We gain strength in coming together in this place and fellowshipping with each other. That's what strengthens us. We don't pull away. We also need to continually rely upon God when the tough times hit. You know, we don't loosen our grip on our faith. You know, we tighten our grip on our faith. God will never tempt us above what we're able. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, from the NET translation, it says, "No trial hath overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it." The last stage of trial is crossing over again. So we've overcome that trial, or we have endured through it. So we need to be purged as gold, tried in that fire. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, it speaks of God knowing our works by what has been revealed by fire. So we need to apply the lessons that we've learned from our trials to better our walk in the truth. So here we have these three stages of a trial, but it's imperative that we're active and we're learning in each of these stages. Right? We need to prepare for it, we need to persevere through it, or we need to be purged by it. Okay, that's important. We need to prepare, persevere, or be purged by it. And David goes through all three stages of this trial, or of this in his trial in the wilderness. Some other examples up on the screen there of people being tried in the wilderness. We have our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 when he's led into the wilderness to be tempted. We have Elijah in 1 Kings 19 verses 1 to 10 when he's fleeing and he asks God to take his life. And then Paul also talks about him going into Arabia in Galatians chapter 1 verses 17. So unfortunately for David, his life continues to spiral out of control. So we have a real low point of David's life in 2 Samuel 16 verses 5 to 12. And here he's cursed by God through Shimei, who was from the house of Saul. So David allows this to happen because he knows that this cursing is from the Lord. Shimei, he's later dealt with by Solomon for breaking an oath to God, but here David just allows it to happen because he knows that it's from God. We then have Bathsheba's grandfather, so David's grandfather-in-law, Ahithophel. What he does is he commands Absalom to commit fornication with David's concubines on the roof of his house. And it's for all to Israel to see that act in 2 Samuel 16, verses 21 and 22. And I believe Ahithophel, I'm not going to say that too many more times, but he's waiting for revenge on David for all those years and the sin which he committed with his granddaughter Bathsheba, and then ultimately for killing his former grandson-in-law Uriah. So David's still paying for that decision in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then we have a battle between the Israelites. They're fighting their brethren because of Absalom overtaking the kingdom. And because of this, 20,000 men die in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 7. David then loses another son when Absalom is killed in 2 Samuel 18 verse 15. And then finally, Sheba makes an attempt to revolt in 2 Samuel chapter 20. So if we think the decisions we make now don't affect the outcome of our life going forward, we're sadly mistaken. We can dramatically affect our lives by the decisions we make today. But after all of these things happen to David, he reorganizes his life to focus and trust in God again. And in 2 Samuel chapter 22, David rededicates his life back to God. Now, I've often wondered why this psalm was in this particular place in 2 Samuel chapter 22, because it's a psalm written by David when he's been delivered by Saul. It's actually Psalm 18. And I believe it's for David to recount those times in his life and to remember who he placed his faith and his trust in. You know, he realized his mistakes and he turns to God again. And David ends his life with a beautiful song. David really understood where God was in terms of priorities in his life. You know, God was David's rock, and he leaned upon him when he was at his lowest point. So we've seen the fall of David here in these chapters. At the end of his life, the poor decisions he made, which ended impacting the rest of his life. But as we also know, David was a man of extreme faith, and he was a righteous man. That's why this man is such a great person to study and take lessons from. We read of his downfalls, but also how he reacts to those downfalls and ultimately repents. When we read of the stories of David, we can really relate to this man and put ourselves in his shoes. He had the ups and the downs that we all go through in life, but we can take comfort in it, knowing that he was counted as righteous before God. So how was David to be viewed, or how was David viewed before God? How is he to be remembered? David was a man of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's mentioned among the faithful in the chapter of faith. David was also a man of trust. In Psalm chapter 27, it speaks of David's trust in God in that psalm. David was a man of forgiveness in 2 Samuel chapter 19. That's the chapter when he retakes the kingdom back from Absalom, and he forgives those who were against him in that revolt. And then ultimately, he was a man after God's own heart. And I know we've looked at this already, but it's a great way to sum up David's life and how God remembered him. And I'll just read that in Acts 13:22. It says, "I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." So what a wonderful man to take lessons from and to study from, and to apply those lessons in our lives. So what are some lessons for us to take away from David's life? So when we lose our trust in God, our life can take a turn for the worst. Our trust in God needs to be the foundation in our lives. When we make decisions, either individually, spiritually, or in our relationships, they must be God-focused. We cannot take matters into our own hands. When we think we can solve our own issues, we create bigger problems for ourselves. Always keep God at the center of all of our decisions. As we get older, we need to continue to hold fast to the truth. Brothers and sisters, while God still gives us breath to live, we have something to give to the ecclesia. David in his old age got soft with his children, and he lost control of his family. As we get older, it does not give us license to soften on the truth. We need to hold firm in our beliefs. At any stage of our lives, we will always have something to offer the ecclesia. We aren't instructed to just sit back and take time off because there's always something we can give back to God. We can always return to God and ask for his forgiveness, and we will receive that forgiveness if we are truly repentant. God is so merciful and loving, he regarded David as a man after his own heart after everything that David did. Because David was like all of us, he sinned, but he repented and he was a man of extreme faith. And God also wants us to be in his kingdom. He wants to give us that reward. We just want to be there as well. We need to have that same belief and desire to be in his kingdom. So let's end with a great psalm that really sums up David's relationship with God. In Psalm chapter 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever."